All right. Well, we're continuing in our series in the Epistle of Ephesians. And so turn in your Bibles, please. We're in Ephesians 2, and I will read verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This passage that I just read is the point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he takes what seems to be a very sharp turn that's as unexpected as it is unannounced. And here's what I mean by that. Suddenly, without warning, Paul seems to have a new focus. And so he starts talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, Gentiles, Jews, the nation of Israel, what it means to be part of the nation of Israel and what it means to not belong to the nation of Israel. Now, you won't find any of those words or any of those ideas even before you get to this point in the epistle to the Ephesians. And here they are. They all come tumbling out all at once. And so for many preachers, you'll find, especially when preaching on this wonderful chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, right before our passage is a nice place to stop preaching and just end the series. Verses 1 through 10, that's the passage right before it, is one of the clearest and most glorious passages in the Bible. And so in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, it starts with sinners walking according to the course of this world. And it ends with saints walking in good works created beforehand for them. It starts with children of wrath, and it ends with them being trophies, us being trophies of grace and kindness for all eternity. And that section, verse 1 through 10, it's sort of sewn up so nicely that it seems there's no reason to say anything more, much less introduce a bunch of concepts that are hard to understand, hard to communicate to others, and hard to preach, like circumcision, uncircumcision, all this about how Israel fits into God's plan for the ages, and so on. So you'll find that preachers like to stop after verse 10 and then maybe preach on something else at this point. But this is a wonderful passage as well, and I think we're going to find out together that it's not such a sharp turn after all, not as sharp as it appears. Rather, this new topic that Paul's going to introduce, and he's going to dwell on it for a little while even after this passage, is rather a powerful and memorable way of demonstrating the very same thing that he's been demonstrating about God and about his abundant grace and about where his abundant grace can be found. In fact, you'll notice if you look at verse 11, that's where we started. The first word is therefore. In other words, it's not that sharp of a turn. It's not unrelated to what has come before it. Paul is building on what he's been saying about God's grace. He's adding to what he's already said, and he's illustrating it. He's demonstrating it in a different way. There's one other way that this passage is abruptly different from the rest of the letter so far, and that is it contains a command. It contains a command. Do you see it? It's in verse 11. It's the second word, therefore, remember. That's a command for you. And if I'm not wrong, I think that's the first command in this epistle. I think you read so far and you haven't had a command yet. And now you come to your first command, and it's remember. When we get to chapters 4 to 6, it's the so-called practical part of the epistle. It is different from chapters 1 through 3. There's lots of commands. In chapters 4 through 6, there's not so many in this passage, the so-called doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 3. So here we come to our first command, and that's one way in which this passage is different from what we've had so far. But again, I think you'll find it's not really so different as what we've already had so far. the command is for your mind to remember something. And the point of everything we've had so far has been to present truth to your mind. That's why there's been no commands so far. It's just been to present the truth of God's grace to your mind. And so this isn't a command, but it's for your mind. And it's a command to remember. And Paul wants you to remember. That's the point for this passage. That's the point for this morning. Paul wants you to remember, to keep in mind, to not forget, to not ignore something about yourself. Something about yourself. And that's our whole passage for this morning. So let's go through our passage in three parts. Let me give you the outline. First, Paul's going to talk about who he's addressing when he says he wants you to remember something about yourself, who he's addressing. Second, what you were. He wants you to remember that. And third, what you are. He wants you to remember that too. So he wants you to remember what you were and what you are. So first, who Paul is addressing, that's verse 11. Second, what you were, that's verse 12. And third, what you are, and that is verse 13. So first, who Paul is addressing. And so verse 11 says this, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh. Remember, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. That's who he's addressing. He hasn't said yet what he wants the people he's addressing to remember about themselves. But he says who he's talking to. You, the Gentiles in the flesh. Those are the ones that I want to remember. He calls them Gentiles. That's who he's addressing. Gentiles in the flesh. That's what he says in verse 11. In other words, in physical bodies in which they've been born from their parents. Gentiles are those who are born in physical bodies, not from the line of Jacob, not from the line of Israel, but from other stock. All other stock would be Gentiles. And so that's who he's talking to when he wants to remember. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, that's who he's talking to. So it's Gentiles that Paul's addressing with this command to remember. And I'd add this. It's Gentile believers. It's Gentile believers. And I can go back for that to chapter 1, verse 1, the whole letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's right. The whole letter is written to believers. And here he says he's especially addressing the Gentiles that are among these believers. I think it's safe to say that in the church in Ephesus, the Gentiles were in the minority. The minority of the believers there were Gentiles. And I think it's safe to say the same about other churches in the region, that I suspect if this was a circular letter that it was written to them as well. And the same is true here this morning, I think. It's mostly Gentile believers. Maybe all Gentile believers. Maybe there's no one here from Jewish stock. There's no one I know of, as I look around right now, that is of Jewish stock. It's all Gentile believers. And so that's who Paul is addressing. And the situation was probably much the same in Ephesus. Probably all or mostly all Gentiles. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he addresses them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, he says, among these believers. And then he elaborates on who he's addressing. Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And so he identifies the Gentiles, and then he elaborates in his reference to the Gentiles by making reference to a small surgery that all Jewish males would undergo and all Gentile males would not. And so he refers to circumcision and uncircumcision. He's referring to those who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, this term for this surgery, circumcision and uncircumcision, it doesn't quite communicate as readily today as it did when Paul wrote it. The situation's a little confused today because today the same surgery is done or not done sometimes for hygienic reasons, and it's not just done or not done for ceremonial reasons as it was in Paul's day. But back then it functioned as a very clear boundary marker to distinguish between Jews on the one hand, the circumcised, and Gentiles on the other hand, those who are uncircumcised. And so when Paul talks about Gentiles, and he says, I specifically want you Gentiles to remember, he elaborates by saying, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, when Paul makes a reference to circumcision, he doesn't denigrate it when he talks about it. He doesn't say anything derogatory about it. He doesn't make the point that it's not important. He doesn't say that it's unimportant. Circumcision was given to Israel by God. It was God's idea for them. And it had and continues to have a function on earth that's important. And it's just what I've said. It's to distinguish between those born of Israel and those who are not, those who are Gentiles. However, so Paul doesn't denigrate circumcision or uncircumcision or belittle it in some way or say that it's not important at all. However, Paul says two things here that might make you think not only of circumcision itself, but also of what it signifies beyond itself. And first is he says it's called circumcision, indicating he's speaking from the perspective of men. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by other people, by the so-called circumcision, by those who call themselves the circumcision. Now, when they call the Jews, or when the Jews call the Gentiles uncircumcision and themselves circumcision, they're not being inaccurate, although they perhaps thought too much of it. But Paul's indicating that this is what it's called among men. And in calling attention to that, he opens the door that it might be, there might be in addition something else that God calls circumcision and uncircumcision, though men do not. And there is. It's an inward surgery. It's the circumcision of the heart. And the Bible talks about that in many places, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll just show you one of them, perhaps the first time that it's mentioned, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where it promises, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So Paul refers to what people call circumcision, and he's not saying they're wrong in calling it circumcision and uncircumcision, but he's perhaps opening the door also for what God calls, especially circumcision and uncircumcision. The second thing that Paul does that might kind of bring your mind beyond circumcision itself to what is it signifies beyond it is he calls it in the flesh, in the flesh. Verse 11 again, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh. And then he even adds this, by human hands. And he's going to contrast that at the end of this whole passage about what happens in the spirit rather than through the flesh. The circumcision that the Jews are talking about and marking and calling the Gentiles uncircumcision is outward in the flesh, and it's made with hands. All outward circumcisions throughout all time is done with hands. And so this word made by human hands is a word used throughout the Bible to speak of what a person makes with their hands in contrast to the work of God. In contrast to the work of God. So it's used, for example, to speak of idols made with hands, temples made with hands, even kingdoms that are made with hands. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, where God's kingdom is pictured as a stone cut from the mountain without hands that comes and crushes the image that represents the kingdoms that have been made with hands. So in verse 11, Paul identifies who it is that he wants to remember something about themselves. It's Gentile believers. It's those who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. It's you. You're Gentile believers. And so this is who Paul wants to remember. What does Paul want you to remember about yourself? Well, he wants you to remember that you once were all the things that are listed in verse 12, and that's my second point. So for the first point, we've had who Paul is addressing when he says he wants you to remember something about yourself. It's Gentile believers. That's verse 11. The second point is this, what you Gentile believers once were, because Paul wants you to remember that, what you once were, and so that's in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is what we Gentiles once were, all those things. And I've said about circumcision and uncircumcision that it used to function especially well as a clear boundary marker between those who are of Jewish stock and those who are of Gentile stock. And to some extent, it still does, if it's a ceremonial rather than a medical circumcision. But these things are exactly what uncircumcision meant, what uncircumcision signaled about a person who was not circumcised. All of these things is what it said about it. And Paul describes what all those things are, what it means, what it signifies to be uncircumcised, to be not a Jew, but rather to be a Gentile. Paul describes it in terms of five absences, five deficiencies, five things lacking that uncircumcision marked out for a Gentile. And I get the sense as I read through these five that it's not an exhaustive list. There's more absences. There's more deficiencies left out. But these five are sufficient to give an idea of what Paul wants you to remember about yourself if you were a Gentile believer. And the first absence is that the Gentiles were, at one time, without Christ. To be uncircumcised, that is to be a Gentile, means to be without Christ. Now, when it says without Christ, I think Paul means not only separated from Christ personally, as many unbelieving Jews were also separated from Christ personally, but when he says without Christ, he means to have no national hope of the Messiah, as Israel did. All Jews, and this is especially true after the time of the completion of the Old Testament scriptures, whether right with God or not, whether believing or not, whether they understood it or not, they all cherished the hope of a Messiah. They liked to talk about it. They liked to discuss the hope of the coming Messiah. Gentiles did not. That was meaningless talk to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were at one time without Christ. And I think it's especially meant without Christ in that sense, without even any national hope of a Messiah. Second, the second absence in verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the, and you can kind of hear the meaning of this word, the politeia of Israel. It's a word that can mean citizenship from the commonwealth or from the citizenship of Israel. To us, I think that word suggests first sort of having the right paperwork, having the right documentation maybe to prove that you are a citizen. It can mean that. It does mean that. But it also means this word politeia, the commonwealth, the citizenship of Israel. It means a distinct manner of life, a distinct way of life. Each nation had its own way of life that was distinct. Each nation had its own politeia and even kept track of who was citizens, but it went together with a certain way of life. For whatever it's worth, the old Latin Vulgate translation just translates this word politeia as behavior. You were separate, you were alienated from the behavior of Israel, and I think it means more than that. It means citizenship, but to those ancient translators, that was the first thing that came to their mind for this word, politeia, or commonwealth, a citizenship. It's a way of life of the chosen people, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles in the flesh, are excluded. They're alienated from the whole national life of Israel. They're excluded from that and strangers to it. So the first lack without Christ. The second, alien from the commonwealth of Israel. The third absence is this, strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants of promise. God wanted the nation of Israel to be so certain that his promises to them were true that at certain times throughout their history, he entered into covenants with them to formally bind himself to them by promises formally made to them by covenant. And so some especially noteworthy covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, which began it all, and kind of encapsulates all the covenants that came afterward. The Davidic covenant, the new covenant, these are covenants of promise. Now, all of the covenants of promise that God gave to Israel include benefit for the Gentiles when the time comes and all the promises come true. So think about that for the Abrahamic covenant, which I said kind of encapsulates them all. He promises Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through that nation, I'm going to bless all of the families of the earth. So the Gentiles aren't forgotten in any of these covenants. In fact, I think it could truly be said that all of the covenants of promise to Israel, all of them were intended for, eventually, the nations, the Gentiles. That was really the main point all along. But only after the nation of Israel as a nation itself experiences all those benefits first. And the Old Testament foresees the Gentiles benefiting from those covenants in no other way than in Israel benefiting from them first, and then through that, the nations benefiting through them as well. So, for example, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 22 foresees this when the time of fulfillment comes. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And so this is what the Old Testament envisions for the time of fulfillment. So, but even if the covenants of promise were all designed, as I've said, to eventually, finally, in the end, benefit the Gentiles, in the meantime, the Gentiles don't know anything about these covenants. They're strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. They're ignorant of these covenants. So in the meantime, it doesn't benefit the Gentiles. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. The fourth absence is this, having no hope. Having no hope. And I think this logically follows from the last deficiency. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. If they lacked the covenants of promise, then they'd also lacked hope. And so we Gentiles had no expectation that God would work in our lives, or of his free favor, or of eternal life, or of resurrection. And so we had nothing to look forward to. If you look back at the pagan religions, you'll see that. There's nothing for them to look forward to. Their belief systems show this, without hope. That's a good description of the Gentile belief systems. Having no hope, and then a fifth absence, and this is kind of the culmination of all of them, without God in the world. Without God in the world. That sort of says it all. The Gentiles, of course, believed in many gods. They were not atheists. They believed in many gods, but they did not have the one true God. And the many gods that they discovered were always more or less indifferent to being discovered. It was always pretty hard to get their attention. They didn't know at all about the God who comes to you in love and says, and promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that is really the thread that runs through all of those covenants of promise. That's the refrain that the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, are strangers to, because they're strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. And so the Gentiles were without God. And then I think this is kind of especially forlorn at the end. Without God in the world that God created, in the world that God sustains, the Gentiles are existing in it as orphans from him, or really as rebels against him, with no way to find him in the whole wide world without God in the world. They don't know God, don't love God, don't trust God. And so Paul says about them, without God in the world. And Paul says to Gentile believers, this is what you were. And I want you to remember that. I don't want you to forget this about yourselves, that this is what you were. So we've heard who Paul is addressing when he says he wants you to remember something about yourself, Gentiles, Gentile believers. Second, we've seen what you were, and that's part of what Paul wants you to remember, what you were. It's all these things. It's these five absences without Christ, separate from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise without hope and not having God in the world. But there's another part that Paul wants you to remember about yourself, and this is my third point. He also wants you to remember not only what you were, but also what you are. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, you who were formerly far off, and that's how Paul summarizes those five absences, those five deficiencies of the Gentiles, those who are uncircumcised and what their uncircumcision means. It means all of it put together, they're far off and far off from God. That's what all those things meant. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The King James Version has kind of memorably, you've been made nigh. And again, it's made near to God. You were far from God, but I want you to remember this too. Now you've been made near to God. And how? How have you Gentiles been made near to God? Incrementally? One step at a time? By going through a number of intermediate phases and advancing up the ranks, you know, first becoming novices and then catechumens and then finally welcomed into the congregation. Is that how they were brought nigh? By becoming Jews? Is that how the Gentiles were brought nigh? No, what does it say in verse 13? Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus, not in any of those ways, in Christ Jesus, or more specifically in the blood of Christ Jesus. That's what he says at the end. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Blood of Christ. It's not by a series of small steps that we were brought nigh. We Gentiles took heaven by surprise. All at once, in one single giant leap, in the blood of Christ. And so those furthest from God, we Gentiles, the majority of people who are being saved at this day and in Paul's day as well, the furthest away suddenly became the nearest in one fell swoop in the blood of Christ. And it's because it's by faith, it's by believing in God's word that it's happened all at once. So the Gentiles, the furthest away, suddenly become the nearest all in one step, while those who seem to be the nearest to God, the Jews, his chosen people, stumbled over Christ and showed themselves to be the furthest from God. So the furthest becomes the nearest, while the nearest becomes the furthest from God. And Paul wants you to remember that about yourself. Paul wants you to remember about that about yourself if you're a Gentile believer. And the Holy Spirit wants you to remember that about yourself if you're a Gentile believer. Why? Why does God want you to remember that about yourself? If you're that you were the furthest away, much further than the Jews, seemingly, and you were suddenly brought near by the blood of Christ, and you need to remember that. That's the point of the message. Why? Why does Paul want you to remember that? Is it so that if a Jewish believer comes into the church, you'll be reminded to treat them well? To say, well, in a way, I shouldn't even be here, and you should be here, so how much more should I treat you well? As if you're at home, as if you truly belong here. Well, you should. If a Jewish believer comes, we should treat them well. We should treat everyone well. Gentiles and Jews together are one in Christ. But I don't think that's why. I don't think that's why he tells these Gentile believers to remember the distance, how far they were and how they were brought near all at once in the blood of Christ. Well, why is it? Why is it? Consider, why is it he wants you to remember how far you've came and how you were brought near all at once in the blood of Christ? Is it so you'll be more thankful to God than a Jewish believer would? It might seem you have more reason to be thankful than a Jewish believer because you've been brought near from further away. Is that it? Is that why he wants you to remember? Is it harder for God to save a Gentile than it is for him to save a Jew? are Jewish sins less sinful? And so it's easier for God to bring a Jew, but harder to bring a Gentile. And therefore, the Gentiles owe him more thanks than a Jew. And no, the answer is no to that as well. It's not harder for God to save a Jew or a Gentile. All are dead in sins and are saved the very same way. So why is it then? Why is it that Paul and the Holy Spirit wants you to remember how far off you were when you were suddenly brought near in the blood of Christ? And I think the reason is this. It's because Gentile salvation in the church, and that's what we're experiencing now. That's the most people who are being saved. That's what Paul was experiencing then. We're still experiencing it now. Gentile salvation in the church at this time is a grand demonstration of where and how nearness to God is found, and where and how nearness to God continues to be found even throughout the Christian life. One of the major themes of Ephesians is that God's work of salvation is perfectly and carefully planned down to the very last detail. And so we had this especially in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, that great passage. Dr. Abendroth pointed this out really clearly as well when he went through Ephesians. How many words there is for planning? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He did this according to his purpose, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All these words, a number of words, a whole handful of words for planning that appear over and over again. We're going to get the same thing when we get into chapter 3, where it talks about God bringing to light, verse 9, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so one of the great themes of Ephesians is that the work of salvation was perfectly planned, perfectly executed according to plan, carefully planned. God did not make it up as he went. He didn't make it up as he went. He planned it from start to finish from the beginning. And so when I said earlier, you might remember I said, Gentiles took heaven by surprise all at once. I didn't mean God's surprise. I meant our surprise, the surprise of the Gentiles. God was not surprised at all. This was his plan from the beginning. God has planned salvation exactly as he wanted it, so it's perfect from front to back, from side to side, forwards and backwards. It's perfect as it's unfolded in the life of each individual person who's saved, and it's perfect as it's unfolded through time and through history from the very beginning of all the aspects of God's plan as the, from start to finish, from every angle, from every aspect, from every side. It's perfectly planned to demonstrate God's character and to illustrate God's grace. And so Gentile salvation in the church, in which those who were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, in which they are suddenly brought near by the blood of Christ, specially illustrates God's character, specially illustrates God's grace. And that's why Paul says, remember it. Remember that aspect of your salvation for what it says about God. Well, how does this illustrate God's character? Well, let me give you an illustration. I'll refer back to this as I go. But when I was younger and growing up, I had some strong magnets that were just sort of like toys. And I remember playing with them when I was sick. You know, if I had a cough or a fever and didn't have anything better to do, was bored playing with these magnets. And, of course, they can pick up something, you know, off the table. But I also quickly discovered that if you turn them around so that the same kind of ones face each other, the more you push them together, the more they repel each other and the more powerfully they repel each other. And I want you to keep that in mind, kind of that image in mind, while I tell you about the nation of Israel and God's plan for his chosen nation, Israel. God didn't choose the nation of Israel to be his pet, to be his special pet. And that's often misunderstood and misrepresented. God chose the nation of Israel for the sake of the nations of the world, to reach the nations of the world. That's why he chose the nation of Israel, to reach the nations of the world that were hopelessly lost in sin. And the thought, at least on the face of it, seem to be this, that if everyone is sick, that's the whole world, that's all the nations, quarantine one of the patients, separate them out from all the sickness and disease, get them healthy. When they become healthy, then they can nurse the other patients back to health. And so there's two phases of the plan. There's, so to speak, the quarantine phase of the plan, where it's important there's no contact with any of the other people. They're kept distinct until they become healthy. And then after that, there's the helping phase. And that's what was promised for Israel, that they as a nation would be a blessing to the rest of the world. Well, the nation of Israel as a nation so far has never made it to that helping phase. I think one day they will. I believe that one day they will, and that scripture teaches that. So the nation of Israel has never made it out of the first phase. They've never made it out of that quarantine phase into the helping phase, because in God's strange wisdom, it turned out the nurse is more sick than the patients. And that's what was discovered about Israel. Despite their quarantine, and even because of their quarantine, they turned out the nurse is more sick than the patients and not able to help. To make Israel healthy, so to speak, in their quarantine, they were given the law. Here's exactly what God requires. Here's exactly what it is spelled out. You don't have to intuit what it is. It's going to be given to you in writing. And in that law, there were many barriers, layers upon layers of barriers, and some of them intended to keep the Gentiles out. Some of those barriers were curtains, remember, in the tabernacle and to the Holy of Holies, to the outer court, so on. Later, they were walls, became more permanent when the temple was built. Even circumcision itself is a boundary of sorts to keep the Gentiles away and distant. And away. Or the food laws is another boundary between the Jews and Gentiles. It tended to keep them separate. At the very center of all these barriers and boundaries, this whole network of barriers and boundaries, like a bullseye in the target, is God's presence in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And here's where the magnet illustration comes in. The closer you get to the center, to the holiness of God, the fewer can come, and the shorter their stay. Finally, when you get to the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can come in, and he can't stay. It's like that magnet. It turns out to be like that magnet working against itself in reverse. The closer you come, the more you want to get away from God. And so that series of boundaries, the high priest in the Holy of Holies and God's presence there, that's the center of it. The next ring is where the regular priests can come, then where the Levites can come, then where the Israelite men can come, then there's another ring where the Israelite women can come, but no further. At the far outside of all those rings is the Gentiles, is the unclean Gentiles. And that's the point, is to keep the Gentiles far away, to fence them off, so that Israel can hopefully draw close to God in the middle. Well, as it turns out, where is God found? So that he's trusted, so that he's known, so that he's loved, so that he's found in his grace. Is it in the center, in the Holy of Holies, where God is in all of his holiness and majesty? If you come in, you'll die as soon as you come in to his presence. Is it where God is approached by law? No, the closer you come to him, that way the more you want to get away from him. The only place where he's found is in the blood of Christ, outside the camp. Far away, where the refuse is taken. How fitting that the Gentiles might be the first to find him there, might be the first to find him even before the Jews. It's perfect. It's no wonder the Gentiles are the first to find him when Christ is outside the camp. It's in the blood of Christ. And so Paul says about to the Gentile Christians, remember that. Remember that you Gentiles are the first to find him, because it illustrates for you where God's grace is found and where it continues to be found. So this is what you experience as a person. You're born into this world in sin, in blindness, and in rebellion. And pretty soon you decide to go find God, to go please God. And you find the closer you get to him, the more you find yourself repelled from him, the more you'd like to get away from him. You find God to be like that magnet, repelling as you get closer and closer and repelling powerfully. And so two things result for you, and they alternate back and forth. One is despair. I'm never going to get any closer to God than this. Why even bother with this? And the second is presumption. This is as good as it gets. This is all there is to know about God and about life with God, is this distant love-hate relationship. It's the typical relationship that you find with God under law. And then God's word comes and says to you, you know that nagging voice in your conscience that's whispering your worst fear, that things are not right between you and God. He's not pleased with you, that he has wrath towards him. And the closer you get to God, the more loudly that voice speaks in your conscience. What you feared most, this is what the word of God says to you, what you feared so much you can barely name it and you've tried to ignore it is totally right. And in fact, God's love is not found in your seeking of God, but it's found way down in the dirt, way down in the dust and the shame, in the blood of Christ, the thing most repulsive, the thing you're most trying to avoid, the wrath of Christ. That's where forgiveness of sins is found, through simple faith in him, where God has chosen to reveal himself and his grace. That's where new life is found, resurrection life, the life of kindness, the life of love, the life of thankfulness. That's where a relationship with God is found that's not love-hate. That's not the closer you get to him, the more you kind of want to get away from him, but a relationship that's all love. That's what it means to know God in Christ. There's no other way to know God than to know him in Christ. And by the way, if this is true of the worst kind of death that you can experience, which is death under the wrath of God, knowing that you're under the wrath of God, how much more is it true of your trials, that the things that seem to be death to you in Christ turn into instruments of life to you? So the message for Paul, remember you Gentiles, remember this great illustration of how you were saved. The furthest away, according to all the things that God set up according to the law, were the first to find Christ. Remember, because you must always stay with the blood of Christ, believing in the blood of Christ, relating to God through faith in the blood of Christ, relating to all God's commandments through faith in the blood of Christ, relating to God's people, relating to God's world through the nearness to God that's found only in the blood of Christ. And growth in the Christian life is not making progress away from this, knowing God and nearness to God through the blood of Christ, graduating past that to other ways of approaching God and needing that less and less. No, that's where nearness to God is found. That's the only place that nearness to God is ever found. And so growth in the Christian life is learning to stay there, learning to stay in the blood of Christ, in faith in the blood of Christ, finding nearness to God in the forgiveness and the new life that's found in the blood of Christ. So remember, Paul says, don't forget. It's so easy to forget. So remember, don't forget what is demonstrated. Yes, even in your Gentile believers' background, as it fits into God's perfect, deep, and multifaceted plan of salvation, that the furthest is made the nearest all at once in the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, your surprising grace, that in the blood of Christ, those who are furthest from you are made nearest all at once, not in a process, but simply by faith. We thank you that you are found here in Christ's cross, in his empty tomb, in his resurrected life. You're found in a surprising place, and you've showed yourself to us here, to those who are not the wise and intelligent, but the babes. You revealed yourself to us, the foolish of the world. Father, we pray that we might not forget to draw near to you only through the blood of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.